So nice to see you. And this morning we want to continue in what I started the last time I did Sunday school in Ecclesiastes. And so if you would please turn in Ecclesiastes, we're still in chapter 1. And all of us, I think, that are here recognize that the Bible is all about Jesus Christ. In fact, he said that, didn't he? And there are certain things under that whole issue of the fact that the Bible is about Christ that are very important, many things really, but the Bible tells us that we can't learn anywhere else. We can't find anywhere else. We can't find the explanations of our beginnings. We can't understand our endings or anything else outside of the Bible. But I think there are a few things that are incredibly important that the Bible tells us that we need to know and to understand. And so under I would say two essential things are obviously who God is and who we are. And I mean we are. Who is man? Who is God and who is man? And the Bible deals, of course, with both of those. The other thing that is, I think, paramount of importance, right up there on the top of the chart, is a big, big issue of essentially knowing or understanding the world or the environment in which we are placed. If you want to call it in the vernacular of the day, we would call it the playing field that we live on. Understanding the playing field, as it were, the environment in which we live. And I believe that that is exactly what Solomon is dealing with in this portion of Scripture. You know that every passage in the Word of God and every book has a principal purpose for the 66 books that make up the whole, that give us exactly what we need for faith and practice. And certainly the writing of Ecclesiastes from the wisest man that ever lived outside of Christ is amazing in that regard, because he tells us what we need to know and understand about the world in which we live in. Now, in looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 3 is the key verse here. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? The idea there is, what can man do to overcome the dilemma that he finds himself in? What is the dilemma? Under the sun. The idea of under the sun is the fallen world in which we live, the curse that we are under. And Solomon is asking that question, is there a way to beat or get around the curse? Where can I find fulfillment, success, satisfaction, meaning, enjoyment that is lasting and means something? And he's looking at it under the sun from the perspective of without God. Because he's looking at it as a natural man in a natural state would look at things. And that's the purpose of this writing. And if that is not understood, then you get off on all kinds of strange tangents here. The system is under vanity, is what he will disclose, so that nothing sought of itself can result in anything but futility. And that is the plight of man under the curse, as he deals with it. Now, we know that Solomon was the most uniquely qualified person to explore and write this. There was no one, I don't believe, in all of the time that God has placed for mankind to be on the earth that had more blessings, more privileges than Solomon did. He ruled perhaps in the greatest kingdom that has ever been on the earth. Might not have been the largest kingdom, but it was certainly the greatest. And we'll see that, even talk about that a little bit further. He ruled in a time of peace. He was the wisest man. He had everything going for him. He didn't have to fight any wars. He didn't have that many difficulties. He could express himself to the fullest. He was a unique individual in that regard. Now, last time we met, and then I'm going to pray, but I'm giving a quick review. We started with what I called, after the foundational passages, verses 1 to 3, we started in verse 4 with the non-affected earth reality. Solomon starts with this demonstration talking about really the science, as it were, of the earth, beginning in verse 4. And these are really general environmental laws of reality, and they have to do with our confining realm in which we live. And so he starts off with the non-affected earth reality. God has designed the earth to completely renew itself. Nothing can be added, nothing taken away. Elements may change form, but it moves unaffected by man. It has no emotion, no personality. Generations come and go, and it's as if they were never here. That's a reality. By the way, that also blows away global warming. And it's the ridiculousness of the whole idea that we can change things. We can't change anything. And then in verse 8, we have he says, all things are wearisome, man is not able to tell it. It's the non-satisfied desires reality. There's a big problem. Man is never satisfied, never really happy. There's a great void, and it shows the futility of life, always striving but never arriving. And then we get to verses 9 and 10, and we find the non-accomplishment reality. And we're never fulfilled with whatever it is that we do. And we may get some advantages and some temporary blessings out of it. He says that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done, so there's nothing new under the sun. We invent, we don't create, and that's a big difference. We are discovering what God has already made and determined. We cannot really add anything. Thus, we have limited satisfaction, not real satisfaction. Then finally, in verse 11, he says, there is no remembrance of earlier things and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. The non-remembered reality. Everything has a short life and a short memory. The most important people pass away. 100% death count. It's a reality, right? And ultimately, they're not remembered. Oh, you may have a few words written in a history book somewhere about some of the greats, but no one really cares, right? And we, as someone said, we don't really learn from history anyway. So the point that he's making here is that how does one beat the negative effects of the curse with this in mind? And so now we're going to move into Solomon starting his own personal experimentation. Again, him being uniquely qualified in his position with the wisdom that he had and the ability as the king over Israel in a time of tremendous prosperity so that he could basically do anything he wanted to. And so he's going to do his experimentation using his supposed great brain. And that's where I want to start today, beginning in verse 12. So let me pray, please, as we begin. Father, we thank you for your precious word that does tell us not only who you are, who we are, the world in which we live. And Father, we know that with all of these things, we always come back to that place of Jesus Christ is all. How we thank you for him and the hope that we have in him. Father, bless this time together. Bless those that are here that your word proclaimed might be meaningful to them and useful. And Father, that the instruction from your word would enter our hearts and minds and challenge us and make us people that desire first and foremost to walk and to know you, walk with and know you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Solomon here is starting his own personal experimentation, and it was a few days ago that I was with my grandchildren, and we went to a pet store, and there was a hamster running on the wheel in there, and they were just, they thought that was the funniest thing, watching that hamster just a flying on that wheel, and every once in a while he'd slip off or fall off, and then he'd get back on, and here we'd go again. Now, we're kind of in a similar plight from a philosophical standpoint. We're in so many ways like a hamster on a wheel. Now, I know that man's mind expands far beyond a hamster, and that's part of the problem, because our mind, even though yet finite, God has created us in His image. We have certain qualities about us that we can at least know of a God, understand there is a God, so forth, Romans 1, and that there's something out there that is much larger and bigger than us, and so in that regard, but still, we are confined like the hamster running on a wheel, and we're fighting that situation of boredom or achievement and all of these things in our own way. Some are on drugs, some are eaten up with entertainment, some are consumed with prestige and power and the accumulation of things. Some even, go so far as to, in some sort of religious sense, of having trances and meditations and positive thinking. Others just try not to think about it and seek to stay so busy. There are others, they don't think about it either. So here is Solomon trying to deal with this using his personal wisdom. Notice he begins in verse 12, a new paragraph, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem." So he leaves no doubt about who he is, that he is the king after David, Solomon, the son of David, who was the one who built the temple, one of the seven wonders of the world, at least considered such a beautiful thing, and did all these many other wonderful works at that time that we shall look at here in a moment, just a thought concerning that. And he is the wisest, most blessed humanly of anyone. And he says, verse 13, "And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven." And he adds with that, "It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with." Again, we're looking at under heaven being under the curse. This is not, heaven is glory, the earth is under a curse. And you'll notice here we're going to hear a lot of I's and me's and my's, and God is left out of this equation. He says, "I set my mind," and we're going to continually see him saying that, like in verse 16, he said, "I said to myself." He's not talking to God or about God. He's not bringing God in the picture. He's having a personal conversation. It's like one of the eggheads of the day. Some of these people that have in tremendous credentials, PhDs of every sort, and an IQ of 180, and yet they're bouncing off the walls because they don't know God. And he's operating within that sphere for the purpose of this experimentation. And so he says here, "I set my mind to explore by wisdom concerning that all that has been done." He logically begins with wisdom. You would think that if anything can deliver us, it has to be wisdom. And here Solomon had the greatest degree of wisdom coupled with opportunity. Now we must understand this is man's wisdom only. While we recognize that the scriptures tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So this is only man's idea of wisdom. And today you hear that continually with all the problems there are in the world, and they just keep increasing, that people are always talking about, what we need is more education. Well, education isn't working. Some of the people that are creating the most problems are supposedly the most educated, right? That's not doing it at all. So man's wisdom, man's knowledge will not do it. Now notice he says again that it's a grievous task which God has given to the sons of man. I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 3 with me. I think this is important. And look at the fall, just very briefly. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Here is man in sin, Adam and Eve, and here is God speaking in verse 17 to Adam. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, and for you are dust, and dust you shall return." So here is the hardship, the trial, the complexity of difficulty under the curse, under the sun, ultimately leading to death. In fact, if you go the other direction over to Romans chapter 8, this is recognized in that great theology. Romans chapter 8, if you look at verse 20, here is Paul speaking, "For the creation was subjected to futility, but not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." And he talks about in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption in the freedom of the glory of the children of God, that is, those that are in Christ. And he goes on to say in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers." And then he talks about the childbirth, that is, coming out via Christ, who is the deliverer from that. But the point is, Adam is our federal head. What he did affected everything. It cannot be worked around. It cannot be overcome. It cannot be defeated in some manner. And so what Solomon is dealing with here is Exhibit A for us. And right at the top of that chart is death. And we are like inmates, whether you realize it or not, on death row, aren't we? We're living, waiting to die. And we are confined to the environment in which we live. That's kind of somebody said, "Boy, you sure have a negative view of things." No, I have this is real. It's the way it is. And that's why, of course, we're ultimately going to leave. I'm getting ahead of myself. But that's why Christ is so important. There is no other answer. Now, he is the answer. So we know that. But look what you have when you don't have him. And that's what Solomon is explaining here. Okay, in verse 14, he says, "I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind." Now, he starts off summarizing what he's going to say and really gives the end result before he starts what he's talking about. But that's okay, because he's going to go into detail. And, of course, the striving after wind. Have you tried that lately? You know, get yourself a handful of wind and see how much value that has in it. That's what he's talking about. It has no value. It's emptiness. It's useless and worthless. And that's what we have in the effort to beat the curse. He goes on in verse 15, "What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted." Now, he's using figurative speech. This is like Humpty Dumpty, who fell off the wall and had a great fall. And some of you that remember that when you were a child, and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. It's impossible. It's something that cannot be fixed by man and his ingenuity. God has so designed it that way. And he goes on to say, "What is lacking cannot be counted, cannot be made up. In either case, it is impossible to accomplish, to correct, or close the gap." I thought to myself, it's like going outside and picking up a rock and looking up in the sky and saying, "I'm going to try to knock one of those stars down up there." That's how ridiculous it is. You see, we are so finite, so locked into our situation, so hopeless and helpless in that to that degree, and we need to understand that. This is a fixed law in the fallen universe. We can only improve or rectify things to a finite degree. Just like when we have surgery, it may extend our life, but ultimately we will die, right? Because it is a fixed law. And so whatever we do in this life other than for Christ is like rearranging the chairs, as I have talked about before, on the deck of the Titanic. They really are. And that's what people are mostly about. All right, under my heading here of the curse constrains the benefits of reasoning, beginning in verse 16, which is a new paragraph, and you'll notice Solomon starts off again, I said to myself, again, he's showing an all inward focus, man acting as God at his best. He's thinking, I'm my own God, I've got this wisdom, and he's moving in this circumstance to present the foolishness of man at his best, which he is, thinking that in his pursuit of something, he can accomplish something. He says, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. No question that he wasn't a man with tremendous abilities and advantage. And so he's asking the question here, thinking, well, if anything can solve man's dilemma, it will be wisdom itself, right? It could bring some kind of satisfaction or advantage in the curse when we recognize again true wisdom is the fear of the Lord. But here he's trying to beat the curse. And he's trying to do it with knowledge, with wisdom. And I think to one degree or another, I have been in that trap myself, and I have seen others even in Christian circles in that trap. It is a trap that we can fall into, even in Christianity, thinking that if I can just get to know all the doctrines in the Bible, if I can just get to know everything there is to know in the Bible, and please don't misunderstand me, we should be studying to show ourselves approved. But if I can just get myself so educated in the Bible where I can answer every question and every issue and everything, what this means and what that means and so forth and so on. And by the way, I've tried to pursue that, but sometimes I think I've tried to pursue it from the wrong angle or the wrong reason, just to pump up our debating ability or my personal library as though that defines me spiritually, and you see, it doesn't. Even doctrines and knowledge and good things do not replace personal relationship with Christ, which leads to faith and obedience. Knowledge and wisdom must be employed to benefit the relationship, not for someone to pump themselves up. And in that sense, we can get sidetracked. Now, that's just a tidbit that didn't cost anything, okay? Verse 17 says, and I set my mind, again, the my there, to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize this also is striving after wind. So, after seeing that wisdom of itself was not defeating the curse, maybe the other extreme will. Maybe he could use his wisdom to develop a type of madness, or being smart enough not to care, to be carefree. Ignorance is bliss, sort of living with the head in the sand. Now, lots of people are doing this. All of us have known people that they don't want to think about this, they don't want to think about that, they don't want to talk about this, they don't want to talk about that, or any of this stuff, because they want to live in a type of ignorance, regardless of the circumstances or the reality of things. They don't want to have to face those things. And so, therefore, that's their escape mechanism, if you want to call it that. from the curse. But Solomon concluded here in verse 17, and he said, I realize that this also is striving after wind. In other words, you can go as far as you can with man's knowledge or the other extreme of being carefree, and you'll still find that in either direction it is striving after wind. It has no substance, no ability, no real value to correct or help or support anything. It's limited in its ability. Then verse 18, he says, because in much wisdom there is much grief. There it is. That's why people avoid knowledge and thinking about things, reality. That's why the pulpits of America have largely quit talking about sin and quit talking about hell. I mean, well, you know, we don't want to think about that. Let's talk about the positive things, you know, and the practical things, the relevant things, and so forth and so on. Solomon says, in much wisdom there's much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain, leading to despondence and desperation and despair and so forth. If God is not in the picture, you see that? And that's why people hide. Now, this is why there's so many suicides. Solomon has done the experiential for us. He has completed it at a higher level than any of us could ever do and concluded it doesn't work. So we start a new section here, a little section, the deficiency of gratification as an end. Okay, we've tried wisdom, we've tried knowledge, we've tried to go without wisdom, we've tried to go without knowledge, and going either direction they won't work. So now let's try gratification. And so he goes in chapter 2, verse 1, I said to myself, here we go again, inward focus, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And of course he again gives a summary right up front, and behold, it too was futility. He moves into pleasure. This is very much the mindset, of course, of our day, isn't it? We just go around going, all day, all the time. And that'll make everything work, fit, right? People do that. So he says, this test you with pleasure. If pleasure can bring happiness and with it some sense of fulfillment and accomplishment, so that it will nullify, ultimately, the effects of the fall. Now, pleasure is a word here that is most often translated joy or gladness in the Hebrew, and the idea is to keep the mind occupied with some form of happiness. This is Solomon using his position in riches, and he can self-indulge himself in anything that would make him happy. He had that ability. Money wasn't an object. Situation wasn't an object. People weren't an object. Nothing was an object in his way. So he's going to use his position and his riches to self-indulge. And he comes to the conclusion already, right up front, futility. That doesn't work either. Verse 2. I said of laughter, it is madness. He's kind of going a notch along the line of consuming one with pleasure, the idea of a person attempting to keep themselves pumped up on fun continuously, be rid of anything serious, sort of developing a carnival atmosphere. When I was a much younger man, I went with some men one time on a business trip, and they wanted to go to one of these comedy clubs. I'd never been to one, so we wandered into this place. And the profanity and everything that was going on, I couldn't, after about 2 minutes, I said, whoa, I don't belong in here. But all this, going on in there. And you talk about a false sense of pleasure and well-being. I mean, that's exactly what hit me and struck me at the time as I made a beeline out the door. And it was interesting because as soon as I did, the rest of the men followed and said, what's the matter with you? And I said, well, that's not my form of entertainment, guys. I'm sorry. And then they all seemed to be ashamed that they wanted to go there, and we all left. And that was a good thing, I suppose. But that's the futility of this kind of thing. Laughter is madness. It's acting as if you're insane. It doesn't deal with reality. It's like a person out of their mind. Because laughter must proceed from real joy. Just laughing is hollow. And it's not a goal. Laughing must be the result of true joy. I think there'll be a lot of laughing in glory in heaven. In His presence is the fullness of joy. But this kind of laughing, especially sinful laughing, is just horrid. And so the point is that pleasure as an end in itself accomplishes nothing. It can be summed up like eating chocolate cake, which I like to do. And I'm happy for a minute when I'm eating chocolate cake. But if anything, what does it accomplish? More midriff bulge, you know, right? Because the curse is still present and nothing of any value is really accomplished. Now, I'm not trying to throw a wet blanket on your eating chocolate cake, but you understand where I'm coming from. In verse 3, Solomon says, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of man to do under heaven the few years of their lives. So here now he's going to explore in his experiential thinking, drinking, and we could say drugs, we could add that there, let your hair down, have an out-of-body experience. And we know many people are doing that today. That's why there's so many DWIs and the people, they can't, they're wanting, they get themselves drugged up or alcoholed up and so they don't, you know, they're out of their head. They can't think. They can't reason. They can't function. And it makes them feel good because they're not dealing with reality around them. But it's a temporary delusion, isn't it? And it's even a dangerous and passing delusion. Solomon calls it here folly. He says, how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of man to do under heaven the few years of their lives. It's an inward focus again, a selfish inward focus with no possibility of hope. And this whole idea of take hold of folly is the idea that there can be nothing possibly good that will come out of it. This is like trying to, you know, as somebody that has at times delved into the stock market with some of the savings that I've had, it's like trying to invest in a stock that as soon as you purchase it, it goes to zero. Which, by the way, I've done that on occasion. And it's the pursuit of pleasure has no end in itself. It has no good in this sense. It's all a foolish delusion. And then we move into verse 4, and we're going to look at the value of accomplishments. Now, Solomon had great accomplishments. If you visit Israel, you will see the archaeological remnants of many of the things that he did that were fantastic things. In fact, look with me back at 1 Kings for a moment. 1 Kings chapter 10. Here is the visit of the Queen of Sheba to Solomon. And she had heard about him. It says in chapter 10 of 1 Kings, verse 4, when the Queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it and behold, the half was not told to me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men, how blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. And she goes on about this, but she was blown away by everything that he was as a person, as a man, in his wisdom and in his accomplishments and in his glory. There was not anybody like him. He had it all. And he tested it all. And that's what he's going to say here. Look at verse 4. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. Notice, not for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted them and all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I brought male and female slaves and had home-born slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. And when we get to verse 9a, then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. And he said, with this, my wisdom also stood by me. So here he is at the height of a man in the fallen environment. He has it all: position, prestige, fame, achievement. And notice when we get to verse 10, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. He mixed his achievements into his pleasure. He didn't withhold anything from himself, and he attempted to convince himself that the pleasures not withheld were a reward for all he accomplished. In other words, he weighed all of his accomplishments and all that my for himself and me and my and all of that and said, my, I deserve all of these pleasures. Now you see what he's trying to do, and that's exactly what natural man does. I'm talking about man without Christ. What he's trying to do is say, okay, this is the height of things. I can find fulfillment. I can find satisfaction in great accomplishment here and at the same time balancing it with pleasures over here as my reward personally for my great accomplishment. Now, that's exactly what men naturally think. They work so they can get up on top of the mountain and then enjoy themselves. Are you with me? That's exactly what he's talking about here. For my heart, he says, the latter part of verse 10, was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all of my labor. And then we get to verse 11. Looking at all this stuff, okay? All this stuff, man, this is magnificent. The Queen of Sheba came in here and said, "Whoo, you are something else, buddy." And he says, thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, and all was vanity and striving after wind. And there was no profit under the sun. Now Solomon has done things to a higher level and degree than any of us could ever do. I'm talking about humanly speaking. And he has been given by God to bring this to a conclusion to us that we might understand that the curse cannot be beaten. You know what the curse does? I thought about this. Our brother Randy has been teaching about the law, it seems like, for about 10 years. I'm not sure how long, but the law pushes us to Christ, doesn't it? And that's exactly what Solomon is doing here. He's showing us that this stuff has no end of itself. It has no fulfillment. It's vanity. It's foolishness. And even with that, we're probably still not completely convinced. And we think, well, it'd be different with me. No, it wouldn't. I remember a saying by, at the one time, the richest man in the world, J. Paul Getty, when he was asked, how much money is enough? And his answer to that was, a little bit more than I now have. Because that is the non-satisfaction issue. And even J. Paul Getty could not see, at least, that this is not where it's at. This doesn't bring any fulfillment. So just as we need to know who God is and who we are, we also need to understand the circumstances of our existence. We are under a curse, under the sun, and the only answer is Christ. And He has given us that answer. Do you remember the words of Christ to His disciples at the end of John 16 when He says, in the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. How is the curse overcome? Jesus Christ. And that's why at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul is talking about the resurrection that broke the back of the curse, because death had lost its victory, he says. Death has lost its sting. There is that great rejoicing from that. What a wonderful passage that is. For Jesus Christ has overcome, and those that are in Him, He is called the first fruits of the resurrection. The first fruits that those that have their confidence in Christ, they too will overcome the curse. They and they alone, because He alone, of course, is the way. All right. I actually left 2.5 minutes for any discussion or questions or thoughts. Yes. Exactly. That's a good point, and I intended to make it, and that is that little statement in 9b, my wisdom also stood by me, shows that, or is stating that I had. He's separating himself out. He's talking about being under the curse as a man that doesn't have God, but he's saying, my wisdom stood by me here. He's letting us know that what he is writing is the wisdom of God from that viewpoint. He's analyzing it correctly because God stood by him. Excellent point. And that was the purpose. Yes, sir. Yeah, what I mean by that is I don't think there's ever been a finer, greater, better kingdom. It's not the greatest or the biggest, maybe not the richest, but it was a kingdom that during his time of peace and prosperity that literally had everything. They literally had it all. They had God's blessing upon them in an unusual sense, And they had the true God, and yet they had possessions, and they had, just everything was roses. It would have been a great time to live during the reign of Solomon. That's what I mean by that. Good comments. Anything else? Well, then let me close us in prayer, please. Father, we thank you for your precious word that tells us things that we can't find anywhere else. How we thank you that you have revealed truth to us, and that we might pursue Christ with all confidence, knowing that he alone is the answer to the trials and troubles and dilemmas of life. And you have given us a way of escape in him. Oh, we praise you for benefiting the likes of us with such a glorious gift as our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We ask you to help us to go into the worship service now to worship him in truth and in spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.